Well, brothers and sisters, it is good to be back with you once again. And as you know, our sermon text this morning is again in Isaiah chapter 40, and it will be verses 9 through 11. So as we turn now to that portion of our worship service where we hear from God himself in his word, let us ask for his help that his Holy Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive his word rightly. Would you join me again in prayer? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we give you praise and honor this morning, though indeed it is only a small portion of that infinite amount which is due to your name. We thank you especially that you do not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. But as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards those who fear you. We thank you for this mercy, this grace, which is ours in Christ Jesus, that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but you have scattered our sins as far as the east is from the west. And so we approach you in confidence, in boldness even, as you have told us to, that we might ask from your fatherly hand good things. And we ask chiefly this morning that you would open our hearts to receive your word. Would you please, Father, by your Holy Spirit, instruct us, teach us, mold us into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. We know that this is done through your word, through the preaching of your word. So we ask that you would attend to it by your Holy Spirit this morning and produce a great harvest of righteousness in us. I ask for myself as well that I would not seek the approval of others, nor any vanity, but instead be simple and faithful and clear in what I say this morning. Please help me with these things I ask. In Christ's name, amen. So as we read now God's holy word, let us listen with reverent care and attention, for it is the saving word of God. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Brothers and sisters, these are beautiful words, are they not? And I cannot hope to add to their beauty by any words of my own, for these are the very words of God. And we are making our way slowly but surely through Isaiah chapter 40. I was reminded this morning that it seems like we're not even halfway through the chapter yet, and indeed that is the case. But it is because these words are so full of beauty and of wonder and of God's grace and kindness to us. And so you will forgive me if we work slowly through these verses. And what do we have here in verses 9, 10, and 11? We have the character of our God, how he is a shepherd to his people, how he tends us, he gathers us, he carries us, and he leads us in his love. We see also that he is a mighty God who delivers his people in strength. And what are we to do in response to such a God? We are to herald his good news across the earth. That is what we read, that is what we learn in these verses this morning. And it's clear how it fits with the rest of the chapter, is it not? Because the theme thus far to this point has been comfort. You know how the chapter began with those words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And then last week we saw how the message of comfort continued. All flesh is grass. This world is passing away so very quickly. But the word of our God shall stand forever. And what is that word? We saw that the Apostle Peter interprets it for us in his letter. And he gives it, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives it his authoritative apostolic interpretation. And he says, that word, this word is the good news that was preached to you. This is the living and abiding word of God, the gospel itself, the good news preached to you. It is that God shall be our God, and we shall be his people, and that in Christ Jesus he has pardoned all our sins, he's ended our warfare, and he has justified us. So now we stand before God himself with Christ's own righteousness, given as if it were ours, given as if it were our own. That is the word that stands forever, God's word that stands. But what is to be done with it? What are we to do with this word? Is it to be left there on a table or posted on a billboard just to be ignored? No, of course not. Instead, we are told, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. It is not to be hidden under a bushel, but shouted from the highest of the mountaintops. And this, of course, was fulfilled. It finds its application first and foremost in our Savior Christ Jesus. He is that herald that came down from heaven, and he announced the gospel to all who heard. He, as one pastor has said, made a pulpit out of the cross, and from there he preaches the gospel of his forgiveness and love. But also, right before he ascended back to his Father, as we recited together in our creed, he gave to his apostles that message, to the Great Commission, it is called, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all the nations. And so we learn that the church is to declare the message that God has given her. Those apostles were the first of the elders of the church. They together made the first session of the church, you could say. And so they were to take that message to the ends of the earth. And that's the same that we read here. The command comes to Zion. It comes to Jerusalem. And what did we learn about Jerusalem in the opening verses? That she is to be comforted. That she was to receive a message of consolation from her God. That he had pardoned her sins. And that he had delivered her. But now she is told to go up. And she is the one that is to proclaim. So first she receives a message. And then she is to declare that same message which God had said to her. So Jerusalem is to be comforted, but Jerusalem also is to fulfill a task of proclaiming good news. Preaching is part of the comfort that she received. Comfort communicated is the natural overflow of comfort received. What do we read in Corinthians? Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, our God comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. We receive this message of consolation from our God, and then we take that message, likewise, to the ends of the earth. And we have received comfort from God, have we not? And this is no trite comfort, no small comfort, the comfort of the end of a day when you relax, not that sort of comfort. Rather, we mean by this the forgiveness of sins, the promise of God's fatherly love in this life, and the blessed hope of life in the next. So this is no small comfort. And as we have received that comfort from God, we too are to herald that comfort to others. And this is primarily through the preaching of the word. We see the word herald here. To proclaim a message. And how is this? How is Zion to proclaim this message? She is to do it with strength and without fear. Isaiah tells her, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up and fear not. That which she has received, she is to pass along. But not just pass along as if it's any other type of news, like it's regular broadcasting. This is good news. This is the gospel itself that she is heralding. And so it must be announced. It must match. The manner the message is delivered must match the message itself. And it is a message of the greatest joy and comfort. And so it should be communicated in that way as well, eagerly. The prophet says, go up to a high mountain. It's as if he is saying, don't keep this to yourself, but find the tallest mountain that you can. Not a small hill like we have in Michigan, not even one of those mountains in the Appalachians, but go to the Rockies, go to the Himalayas, find a high mountain and declare this message from that place. And why is that? So that all can hear it. So the message resounds throughout all the earth. And this is a theme which Isaiah returns to later in his book. You know those words, brothers and sisters, later on in chapter 52, when he says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation." This is a glorious message. And Zion, Jerusalem, the church, is to take this message to the ends of the earth. But what does the world think of such things? Preaching as beautiful? She thinks nothing of it. That's not how she perceives it. Sunday morning is prime time for relaxation. It's me time. And so are you telling me, they might say, that you go during that time, you spend that time hearing a man talk from an old book, talk from a dusty book, when you could be sleeping in instead? How crazy is that? How foolish is that in the eyes of the world? But it is only foolishness to the perishing, as Paul says. It is foolishness, the preaching of the cross. To them, it's the fragrance of death. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. But to us, who listen with ears of faith, it is a fragrance of life unto life. It is the power of God unto salvation. So it is a humble business that we are engaged in this morning, brothers and sisters. But it is a business which has a great glory, which the world cannot perceive. For by the preaching of the gospel, we are reconciled to God. We are cleansed and forgiven, justified and redeemed. And now you might be thinking, I'm not a preacher. That isn't what I do. How does this apply to me? How does this make sense to me, just as a regular Christian? And that's a good question, because it's true that not every Christian is called to be a preacher. It's not every believer's responsibility to do this kind of proclamation. And that is why the message is, the command is addressed to Zion, to Jerusalem. It is addressed to the church as a body, the church corporately considered. But the preaching of the world, the preaching of the word, apologies, it's heralding, it is not ultimately the act of an individual. What we gather here to do this morning is not hear a man say certain words. Because a minister is called and approved by the church and set apart by the Holy Spirit for this work. So the church, in a really real sense, constitutes the preaching of the word. You together, gathered, brothers and sisters, you constitute the preaching of the word. The body of the church is involved in the whole process. It's not the performance of one man. And this can be a difficult point to understand. So let's consider it maybe from the vantage point of giving. Giving in the church. You know how the monies are collected from individuals in the church. And then that money is distributed to the poor, let's say. But we don't say that the man who hands over the check to the poor is the one giving. It is the church that is giving. There might be one man who is the final instrument that is used, but it is the church gathered, the church corporately, which does this work together. And so too with preaching. So too with preaching. And I understand that my position is a bit unique because I'm not a minister, I'm not ordained at this point, but still I'm under the authority of my session in Grand Rapids, which thank you for praying for this morning. I'm under the authority of the church, and to a certain extent, the session here as well. And so, brothers and sisters, we, as the body, are involved in the process of preaching. It is not the activity of a single man. It is Zion, it is Jerusalem, which heralds the good news. Because what are you doing now? You're present for the preaching of the word, and you're participating in God's worship. And it is by your presence and your participation that you witness to your neighbors that the world is passing away so very quickly, that it's all vanity, that flesh is but grass, and that this, what they call an old dusty book, this is the power of God. It is the word of God, which shall stand forever. Because what have you come out to see? Surely not a man speaking. Those who preach are but vessels of clay, as Paul says. No, you've come out to hear God's own voice, because it is in the pages of Scripture that you hear the voice of your good shepherd speaking to you. And he has the words of life, so to whom else shall we go? And when those neighbors say, what's different about you? You seem less discouraged by other people, even in the same difficult circumstances. What's different about you? You don't say, well, I'm wiser, I'm better than other people, that's why I'm able to get through life's difficulties. No, you say, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that this is my hope and my confidence, not in myself, I have nothing in myself, but in the word of God. So loved ones, while not every Christian, individual Christian, may be called to herald God's word in this way, we are still involved in the preaching of the word, and all are called to be witnesses to the truth, as Peter says, to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So your participation is not insignificant, because by it you evidence that your hope is not in this world, and you also, by your generosity, have enabled the gospel to be taken to the ends of the earth, just as Isaiah says here. And what about our confession of faith? When we gather and we recite those words of the apostles or the Nicene Creed, we say to the world that this is the good news. This is our hope and our confidence and our most holy faith. And Isaiah presents this message, this whole message of comfort and gospel, in these three words. He says, behold your God. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He arrests the attention of his hearers. He's saying, look, behold this. Stop looking at what you're looking at. All the difficulties, all the assaults of their enemies, the Assyrians that are approaching them. Stop looking at that and look up. Behold your God. After that long night of sin and warfare, which the people had brought upon themselves by their own sins, God himself will appear to save them. Behold your God. This is the heart of the gospel. It is the sum of our happiness, as Calvin writes. And what do the scriptures teach if it is not this that is our hope, that we will behold God, that we will see him face to face, that he shall be ours and we his. From the first page of Scripture to the very last, we have our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and they enjoyed in paradise a sight of God, beholding God, being with God. And then we read at the end of Revelation, when John sees the city of God descending from above, he says, or rather the voice of God himself speaks from the throne, and he says, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Behold your God. So let us then with Isaiah fix our eyes not on the troubles and the fears which surround us, but rather with the faithful of all ages, fix our eyes on God himself, who will appear to save us. He is our happiness. He is our joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And the prophet repeats this. He says in the next verse, in verse 10, behold, behold. How did the ancient peoples emphasize something? They didn't have laptops or Word on their laptops, so they could italicize or underline something, as we do. So they would repeat. In order to convey emphasis, they would employ repetition. And so Isaiah would say to us, look again, behold, behold, once more. God is approaching. Behold. And how does he approach? How does he come to us? Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Notice here the titles which are used for God. It is the Lord God. The Lord here, the first name, the first title, means that God is the king. He is the sovereign who has all authority and power. He is the divine ruler over all the earth. But he is also God. God here, which is a translation of Yahweh or Jehovah. And that, of course, is the name which God gave to Moses at the burning bush. And he taught Moses there, and he teaches us today as well, what that name means. It is that he is totally self-existent. He relies on no man for anything, for food or for strength, unlike the pagan gods of the nations around Israel, which demanded sacrifices of food that they might be supplied and strengthened. God is not like the gods of the nations. He is totally self-existent and does not need us. But he is also, this name means that he is faithful to his covenant. He is not just the self-existent one, but he is also the one who has condescended to us in his grace and sworn to be our God and that we would be his people. And it is because he is the eternal God, because he is the self-existent one, that he is able to be faithful to his covenant. He says to Malachi, there, one of the ending books of the Old Testament, he says, "Because I, Yahweh, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." This is our God. He does not change, and he is for us a covenant-keeping God who will be faithful to his promises. So Isaiah says, "Behold, behold, this is your God. He is the Lord God, sovereign and covenant-keeping." And what about his people? Their plight is serious. Their situation is dire. They have enemies approaching them from every side. All the troubles of this life. But he comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Just as at the Exodus, when God said that he would redeem his people from slavery with an outstretched arm, he said he would stretch out his arm against Pharaoh and redeem his people from slavery. So again, he assures his people that he is mighty and he can accomplish their deliverance. Only a strong one can do this. Only a mighty one. But our God is just that sort of God. He is a mighty and strong God. And of course, that Exodus looked forward to the greater Exodus, our deliverance from sin and from Satan, of whom Pharaoh was just a small type. But who can bind the strong man except one who is yet stronger? And our God is stronger, and he has bound that old master, the devil, the strong one, because God's arm rules for him, and he is mighty, and he has set us free from the bonds of slavery which used to hold us. And so once more, Isaiah says, "Behold your God, this is the one who has redeemed you, who has set you free from your sins. Mighty is he." But what are we to make of these next words? He says, "Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." What is a reward? What is a recompense? They are both the fruit of one's labors. They're a payment or a compensation which is made because of someone's work. And a workman has earned his wages. He is due his recompense. And what is God's work? It is that of redemption. He accomplishes this great work of defeating the enemy and delivering his people. And so he is deserving of his reward. He has earned this. And it sets before us, before our very eyes, the work, the labor of our Savior, Christ Jesus, does it not? How he labored tirelessly for our redemption. How he worked and he sweat and he did combat with the devil himself in order that he might win our salvation, that he might be our champion, our king. And by this, he has purchased the people for his own possession. He took captivity captive, as Paul writes, and he set the prisoners free. So the reward which he has earned is his spoils of war, in some sense, you could say. He has conquered and delivered, and we are his recompense, his reward, his spoils of war. It is that which is rightfully his because of his great victory. But it seems a bit odd to go from talking about Christ as a warrior God as this mighty ruling God. Then into verse 11, where we read about God as a shepherd and how he will tend his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather his lambs, the lambs in his arms. So how do these connect? How do these go together? Our Lord himself connected them in John chapter 10, where he says that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is not like the hired hand who runs away as soon as danger approaches to harm the sheep. No, he cares for his people tenderly. He is a shepherd for a flock. And so the reward of verse 10, this recompense that is before him, the reward that is with him, is the sheep, is the flock that he has purchased at the cost of his own life. And he comes bearing them in his arms. The reward is with him and even before him. Here is he with his people. And it is as a shepherd that God guides and provides for his people. Isaiah says, he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. By this, Isaiah and God himself intends to strengthen our confidence, our faith, to teach us that to us, to his church, to God's people, God is like a shepherd. And the meaning of the whole verse could be explained by that. He tends his flock like a shepherd does. He gathers the lambs in his arms like a shepherd. He carries them in his bosom like a shepherd. And he gently leads those that are with young like a shepherd does. This is how God treats his people. He sets it before our eyes that this is how he cares for us. And is this not the sweetest display of God's loving kindness? That he would so lower himself, that he would stoop, the great creator of heaven and earth, to be called our shepherd and our guide. But he is not ashamed to be called our God, not ashamed to be called our shepherd. And this word, tend, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. It carries with it all the work of a shepherd, all the careful labor that a shepherd puts in for his flock. That is, he leads them to green pastures that they might feed there and lie down beside still waters. And what does our God feed us upon? He feeds us upon the Word of God. He feeds us upon the Word. And that is how we are made healthy and strong in the faith, by a full diet of the Scriptures. And what else? What else does he feed us upon? He feeds us upon the risen and ascended flesh and blood of our Savior at the table, which we shall commune together in later today. He feeds us by these means of grace, feeds us spiritually upon them, and he would have us submit ourselves to his leading as good sheep and come before his staff and follow him wherever he goes. Our God tends to us. He leads us that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And now what about the lambs? It says he will gather the lambs in his arms. What about those ones so recently born, so little that they can't possibly hope to defend themselves? These are the weakest of the flock. And what does he say about them? He says he will carry them. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Those same arms which are mighty, which are stretched out against the enemy for your sake, dear Christian. They are underneath you, and they gather you together and hold you close to him. And little children, you know how your mom or your dad picks you up and holds you close? God does the same. He is a good shepherd who holds you close and keeps you safe. And what else does he say? He says, let the little children go to him. Let the little lambs come to him, and he will protect you. He will keep you safe. And of course, we see this most clearly, brothers and sisters, in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one of whom Isaiah will write in just two chapters from now. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. This is how gentle he is in his care for you. This is how kind he is. He knows you to be bruised. He knows that you are hurt and burdened by the cares of this world. But he will not break you. He knows that you are a candle whose flame is flickering down. There's hardly any light left. But he will not put you out. He will not extinguish you, because he is a shepherd and he will tend his flock. And for those that are with young, he will gently lead. Some translations render these words the ewe lambs that are nursing instead of those that are with young. But the point remains the same either way. The Lord knows those of his who need special care and love and patience, an extra portion of his grace. And he gives it to you. He gives us exactly what we need. He's not a fierce taskmaster who drives us on more than we can bear, but no, he gently leads us. This is all the more remarkable, is it not, when we think about what a sheep is. What is a sheep? They're not strong, they're not powerful, not as the world considers these things. No, they are very weak in themselves, but they follow their shepherd wherever he goes, because they heed his voice. They know his voice. They know him. He is their good shepherd. They know how he loves them and cares for them and will never allow them to perish. This is more of the comfort with which our God began this message of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. Comfort them by telling them how I am a shepherd, how I love my people, how I'm a mighty king who defeats their enemies. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And now what falls to us? What falls to us, brothers and sisters? What does our God teach us about our responsibility in these verses? It is first and foremost, as I've already said, that we are to be sheep, that we are to be sheep. If this is how he cares for us, if this is how he treats us with gentleness and love, then we are to put away all fierceness and submit to his leading. We're to lay aside everything that is unbecoming of sheep and instead permit ourselves to be tamed by his hand, because it is a shepherding hand. It does not will evil or wickedness against us, but in Christ it is all love and grace. And he is worthy of his reward. He has conquered the enemy and set us free from him. And as we are his recompense, we are the reward, the portion that he has purchased by his own blood, then we are to render ourselves as living sacrifices, to render our bodies as living sacrifices to our God. And we are to behold him. We are to behold him as our God, who wills to be gracious to us in Christ Jesus. And we are to lift up the good news of the gospel in a strong and clear voice, that all the nations might likewise worship and adore our God. So behold your God, dear ones. This is our God. He comes in might, yes, but not to terrify you. His power is to hold you up, to gather you together close to him and away from your enemies. Towards his sheep, his strength is a shepherdly strength. And what else can we do besides herald his gospel, besides behold him as our God and give ourselves fully to his leading and care? May God bless his word. Amen.